afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome back to The Catholic Opinion. As I say, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I'm bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. A little bit of information about us here, the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which I belong to, a Society of Apostolic Life, founded in 1988 to bring the Latin Mass to Catholics around the world, where their bishop has heard their cries and decided to ask a Society of Apostolic Life to come in to bring the Latin Mass and the traditional sacraments to people. And we have been in Auckland since 2016, approaching our 10th year now. And as I said, founded in 1988, had two major seminaries in the world and some 300 apostolates around the world. If you want to take a look at some of the material that we have here in Auckland, you can have a look at our website, which is fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. And you can see what time our classes are. We have regular classes on varying topics. We also have sacramental preparation and our Mass times, of course, the locations of our Masses. We have Masses in West Auckland during the week and Te Aratu South. And on Sundays, we go into the city where our Mass is at St. Paul's College on Richmond Road. And those Masses on Sundays are at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock in the morning. However, tomorrow will be a special Mass for the pre-dawn Mass of the Blessed Virgin Mary in Advent. That's called the Rorate Mass, which will be at 5 a.m. It's an early morning for those who come along. It's one of the most beautiful Masses of the year, as it is not celebrated with any electrical lights. All lighting in the church is by candlelight. A really, really stunning occasion to come along and sing of your love for the Blessed Virgin Mary. So for today's show, I'm going to be continuing the history of the Catholic Church that I've been going through for quite some time now. Last week, we were talking about the growth of communism, and especially Karl Marx, and how this was starting to bear fruit for the communists as more and more unrest was growing into countries. And of course, this is something that the communists want, because they want government to be brought down and then from the ashes build up a new system which is entirely anti-God. This was the plan of Karl Marx, and it was finding its way into so many European countries. France had already gone and fallen into the French Revolution in 1789, and then a second time that the Paris Uprising, whereby the Germans had crossed the border into France after France had first stepped over the border into Germany. They were provoked, of course, and then the strong German army under Otto von Bismarck made their way to Paris and surrounded Paris and had Paris under such a stranglehold that they had to give in, and this gave even more fuel to the fire for Marx and his henchmen. But enough of that particular part of the world in this period. We're going to now have a look over the Atlantic Ocean to the United States of America, which was undergoing enormous changes itself. The new nation of the United States of America held at its heart a glaring contradiction. To a certain degree, it still does today. There was a nation founded on a ringing declaration that all men are created equal and have inalienable rights, but which nevertheless tolerated and protected slavery in all its southern states. Therefore, men were not created equal and did not have inalienable rights due to their skin color. Its supreme founder, George Washington, Virginia, was himself a slaveholder. 5 of the first 7 presidents of the US were slaveholders, 32 of the nation's first 36, 40 of its first 48, and 50 of its first 64, the nation's president was a slaveholder. The powerful office of Speaker of the House was held by a slaveholder for 28 of the nation's first 35 years. The president pro tempore of the Senate was virtually always a slaveholder. The majority of the cabinet members and justices of the Supreme Court were slaveholders. The slaveholding Chief Justice Roger Taney, appointed by the slaveholding President Andrew Jackson to succeed the slaveholding John Marshall, would serve all the way through the decades before the war into the Civil War itself. It would be a radical change, the kind of change the slaveholders had always feared when in 1863 President Abraham Lincoln would appoint the anti-slavery politician Salmon P. Chase of Ohio to succeed Taney. But by then, even having a President Lincoln had been the occasion for the slaveholders to rebel, to secede, and to resort to arms. Abraham Lincoln, in his second inaugural address in 1865, said the following: "With malice toward none, with charity for all, let us strive to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace." 1/6 of the population at the time of the War for American Independence and 1/8 of the population in 1860 was composed of black slaves. Each one counted in the enumeration of citizens for congressional and presidential voting. In the Constitution's most scandalous provision, as 3/5 of a man. The obvious contradiction posed by the existence of slavery in the so-called land of the free troubled the conscience of Thomas Jefferson, author of the Declaration of Independence, all his life. Whilst a member of the old Congress of the Confederation in 1784, Jefferson, himself a slaveholder, introduced legislation that would have excluded slavery from all territory to the West, including the later slave states of Alabama and Kentucky. This legislation, which might have averted the later sundering conflict over slavery in the territories, fails only because the illness and consequent absence of one delegate prevented the vote of his state from being in favor of the measure. As President Jefferson introduced a law banning the slave trade on the first day it was constitutionally permissible, on January the 1st in 1808. Jefferson foresaw John Brown and servile insurrections in the South, saying, "We have a wolf by the ears, and we can neither hold him nor safely let him go." And he said, still more reflectively and prophetically, sounding like Lincoln in his second inaugural address, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever." Men of vision had foreseen the mighty clash for generations. It began in 1820 when Congress took up the Missouri Compromise, which admitted the state of Maine, formerly a part of Massachusetts, into the Union as a free state and kept the balance between free and slave states by, at the same time, admitting Missouri as a slave state, while also drawing a line westward along the parallel of 36 degrees and 36 minutes north latitude to separate free and slave states in the still unsettled western plains of the Louisiana Purchase. This was the foundation of all the future compromises between free and slave states, which kept both sides even in the Senate. Thomas Jefferson, still alive, said that the debate on this question was like a fire bell in the night, warning of deadly peril for the nation. And nowhere was the man who had almost as good a claim as George Washington to be the founder of the United States of America more prophetic. The undistinguished James Monroe was president. He saw nothing of the significance or consequence in the Missouri debate and never took a public stand on the issue. simply allowing the landmark legislation to become law without his signature on March 6, 1820. But reading about the debate helped spark a free black in South Carolina named Denmark Vesey in 1822 and a black preacher named Nat Turner in Virginia in 1831 to lead slave uprisings in which 57 whites, men, women, and children were killed, thus arousing the deepest fears of Southern slaveholders, going all the way back to the black uprisings in Haiti in the time of Napoleon. Virginia Representative James Garland, whose district included Jefferson's home county, expressed this fear in December 1835 after Turner's rebellion. He said, "To us who are husbands and fathers, who must be in the midst of it, that is slave rebellions, it is with no slight concern, no ordinary emotion that we can contemplate or could see the blood reeking from the bosoms of our wives and children, pouring from wounds inflicted through the instigation of these disturbers of our peace and enemies of our lives and liberties." Obviously, with these words, he's talking only about his peace and his life and his liberties, but not the peace and not the lives and not the liberties of those whose skin are not the same color. The hypocrisy is quite incredible. Congressman Garland was referring to the writings of a few relentless northern abolitionists which were being widely distributed in the South. The first of them was William Lloyd Garrison, whose publication significantly entitled The Liberator first appeared in 1831, at almost the same time as Nat Turner's uprising. Garrison was maximally inflammatory. He promised his readers in his first issue, "I am in earnest. I will not equivocate. I will not retreat a single inch, and I will be heard." On the 4th of July, 1854, he publicly burned a copy of the Constitution of the United States with a cry of, "So perish all compromises with tyranny." Garrison's outbursts gave Southerners some reason to think that the free Northerners really did want to see them all murdered in their beds by ferocious, vengeful blacks. In 1833, the American Anti-Slavery Society was organized and funded by two New York merchants, Arthur and Lewis Tappan, who put on the road an abolitionist speaker almost as fiery and effective as Garrison, Theodore Dwight Weld, whose writings and those of his wife and sister-in-law, American Slavery as It Is, helped inspire the hugely successful novel by Harriet Beecher Stowe, Uncle Tom's Cabin, which presented black slaves in a highly sympathetic light. From Garrison's dark beginning, the polemic escalated until the whole country was endangered. It had all been foreseen by former President John Quincy Adams, who became the only former president in American history to return to the fray in Washington as a member of the House of Representatives, representing his and his father's old district of Braintree, Massachusetts, later named Quincy. In 1829, he had prophesied on the floor of the House. He said, "Mr. Chairman, are you ready for all these wars? A Mexican war, a war with Great Britain, if not with France, a general Indian war, a servile war. Do you imagine that while, in the very nature of things, your own southern and southwestern states may be the Flanders of all these complicated wars, the battlefield upon which the last great conflict must be fought between slavery and emancipation? Do you imagine that your Congress will have no constitutional authority to interfere in any way in the states of this confederation? From the instant that our slaveholding states become the theater of war, civil, servile, or foreign, from that instant the war powers of Congress extend to interference with the institution of slavery in every way by which it can be interfered with." So, almost exactly it was to happen. Adams was in the forefront of the battle from the time it began. In 1841, Congressman Ingersoll of Pennsylvania directly challenged Adams' daring thesis of 1829, saying this caused him astonishment and horror, and he hoped he had misunderstood Adams. Adams replied, he had said no such things as that in that event there would be an end to the Constitution of the United States. Of course he had not. He was talking about a future in which the Constitution would survive, although slavery did not. Such a foray into the unknown, unimaginable future was too much for Congressman Ingersoll. A flashpoint of the great debate on slavery in the U.S. Congress was slavery in the District of Columbia. In the very shadow of the new Capitol building now rising on the Potomac. There were even some Southerners who did not like to see men and women being bought and sold in the capital city of the land of the free. And abolitionists took advantage of this scandal to present petitions for the abolition of slavery in the District of Columbia. A committee headed by Congressman Henry Pinckney of Charleston, South Carolina, in 1836 introduced a resolution stating its purpose to stop the agitation on this subject and for restoring tranquility to the public mind. To refuse to receive in the House of Representatives or act in any way on all petitions, memorials, resolutions, propositions, and papers relating in any way or to any extent whatsoever to the subject of slavery or the abolition of slavery. This was the infamous gag rule, which Adams spent the rest of his life fighting, ultimately successfully, to repeal. He began the fight when the roll was called on Pinckney's resolution in the session of Congress that met in 1836. Because his name stood highest in alphabetical order, he had the chance to speak first, though the resolution was not supposed to be debated. This former president of the U.S., son of one of the founders of the American Republic, who was co-author of the Declaration of Independence, faced the House of Representatives and intoned, quote, I hold the resolution to be a direct violation of the Constitution of the United States, the rules of this House, and the rights of my constituents, unquote. It certainly was a direct violation of the Constitution, which explicitly guarantees the right of petition. But so high were the tides of passion running with Southern Democrats and Whigs united against the petitions, even those Southerners who wanted the slave trade ended in the district opposing further agitation on the question, that the gag rule was approved by a vote of 117-68. The even balance of free and slave states in the Senate, established by the Missouri Compromise of 1820, was maintained by the parallel admissions of Michigan as a free state and Arkansas as a slave state, later in 1836. After Congress had been in continuous session for no less than 19 hours, at 5 o'clock in the morning, Adams, now 68 years old, introduced an amendment that, quote, nothing in this act shall be construed as assent by Congress, unquote, to the proposed article in the Constitution of the new state of Arkansas prohibiting the emancipation of slaves. Adams' amendment was defeated by a vote of 98-32. Eventually, Adams voted against the admission of Arkansas to the Union as a slave state. About this time, John Quincy Adams secured his position as an anti-slavery champion in America by taking the case of a band of blacks of the Mende tribe in Africa who had seized the ship carrying them, called the Amistad, ironic with a Spanish word for friendship, sailing from Cuba where slavery was allowed, killing its Spanish captain and coming ashore in Connecticut in 1841. The case had been heard in the federal courts and would now be referred on appeal to the U.S. Supreme Court, where Adams, supported by the New England abolitionists, would represent the defendants who, like all slaves being transported from Africa, had been badly abused aboard the slave ship. Adams won the case, though the majority of the justices on the court were slaveholders. The final decision was written by Justice Joseph Story of Massachusetts and found that the defendant blacks were free men with a right of revolution to regain their liberty. It was a splendid victory for the abolitionist cause, though it did not resolve the question of whether slavery itself should be permitted, since it applied only to men who were not legally slaves. On May 29, 1841, in the midst of this historic case, John Quincy Adams wrote in his voluminous diary, quote, "The world, the flesh, and all the devils in hell are arrayed against any man who now in this North American Union shall dare to join the standards of Almighty God to put down the African slave trade. And what can I, upon the verge of my 74th birthday, with a shaking hand, a darkening eye, a drowsy brain, and with all my faculties dropping from me one by one, as the teeth are dropping from my head, what can I do for the cause of God and man, for the progress of human emancipation, for the suppression of the African slave trade? But my conscience presses me on, let me but die upon the breach." Unquote. 7 years afterwards, still in action on the floor of the House, Adams was to do exactly that. In another debate about the gag rule, Adams, whom his admirers were beginning to call old man eloquent, took on the slavery issue again with devastating logic, quoting, "Gentlemen of the South, why will you not discuss the question? Do you fear the argument? If not, why do you refuse to enter into it? If you are so firm, so confident, so immovably resolute, why will you not speak? I call upon you to speak. Explain this subject to us who do not understand. Show us the blessings of this institution. Let us look at them. I believe that some of you think that slavery is a blessing which we ought to take to ourselves. If so, give us your reasons. Show us how it will be for our interest and how it can be made to conform to our sense of duty. Perhaps we may come around. Who knows? But you may convert us. I do not resist. I am open to conviction. Suppose you try it." Unquote. They did not try it. William Cost Johnson, a Whig congressman from Maryland, who was a candidate for governor of a state which had slavery, secured the maintenance of the gag rule, arguing, "The impropriety and unconstitutionality of the people of the North attempting to deprive the people of the South of their slave property, which was valued at $1,200 millions, this was the capital, in fact, upon which the South had done all its business. So, men were property and capital, and that was what John Quincy Adams would never accept, nor ultimately, in the end, the United States of America. In the end, as he had prophesied, this issue could be settled only by civil war. And there were men prepared to go even that far to free the slaves. The tart-tongued Adams had held the slave owners' feet to the fire on this issue, and against all odds, by sheer perseverance, the old man had ultimately prevailed. Northern Democrats increasingly withdrew their support for the gag rule, and on December 3, 1844, on Adams' motion, it was repealed forever. It was, Adams wrote later, the first clear victory over the slave power in the United States. And it was won by a man over 70 years old who would never quit, though threatened with censure and every other legislative penalty. It was almost an anticlimax when, on February 21, 1848, 80 years old, Adams died at his desk in the Capitol building, still serving the government his father had done so much to establish, dying upon the breach. As he had said in his diary, he was willing to do for this cause of freedom. A silver plaque today honors the spot where he fell in action. Sectional tensions were exacerbated by the Mexican War of 1846 to 1848, also predicted by John Quincy Adams in 1829, which was supported enthusiastically by the South because it promised to acquire more territory for the slave states, and much more dubiously by the northern free states. Incidentally, this war gave military field experience to many of the later Civil War generals, notably both Lee and Grant. The U.S. victory in the Mexican War led to a last battle of the Titans of the Great Triumvirate, Daniel Webster, Henry Clay, and John Calhoun. When Clay presented the Compromise of 1850, admitting California into the Union as a free state, the territories of New Mexico and Utah, without restriction on slavery, giving the territory of New Mexico part of Texas, and enacting a tough new law on the apprehension of fugitive slaves, many of whom were passing through the northern states on the Underground Railroad to Canada. In massive violation of the existing fugitive slave law through the influence of the abolitionists, Clay, perhaps the greatest orator in the history of the U.S. Congress, expended all his fading energies, he was 73 at the time, in support of the compromise. And even Northern champion Daniel Webster unexpectedly supported it. Calhoun died during the debate. It finally passed because it seemed the only alternative to immediate disunion. But in the end, it failed. In May 1854, Senator Stephen Douglas of Illinois introduced a bill to organize the territories of Kansas and Nebraska. This Kansas-Nebraska Act included a provision for the first settlers in the new territories to decide by vote whether slavery would be permitted in the new state to be. This extraordinarily unwise measure really launched the Civil War. For both pro- and anti-slavery people formed organizations to encourage immigrants to come to the new territories to vote them free or slave. The Kansas-Nebraska Act aroused such passionate opposition in the North that a new political party called the Republicans was organized against it. Senator Douglas's rival Abraham Lincoln became its presidential nominee in 1860. Before then, the Supreme Court had stepped into the great debate by ruling in the infamous Dred Scott case that blacks were not persons in the meaning of the Constitution. A slave named Dred Scott had been taken by his master from Missouri, where slavery was allowed, by the Compromise of 1822, Wisconsin Territory, where it was forbidden by the Northwest Ordinance of 1787. After his master returned to Missouri, Scott sued for his freedom on the grounds that he had become free by being taken to free territory. The High Court, by a vote of 6-3, slaveholding justice, Chief Justice Roger Taney of Maryland, speaking for the majority, ruled that Scott, as a slave, was not a citizen of the United States, but was property of which his master could not be deprived by such acts of Congress as the Missouri Compromise and the Northwest Ordinance. This seemed at one stroke to invalidate all that Congress had done regarding slavery in the territories. President Buchanan's inaugural address had predicted that the court would soon settle the issue of slavery in the territories. This led to Republican charges of collusion between the Democrat pro-slavery president and the slaveholding Chief Justice, which, though unfounded, were widely believed and the cause of much indignation. This was the first Supreme Court decision since Marbury versus Madison in 1803 to declare an act of Congress unconstitutional, and it lowered the court's prestige among Northerners and widened the sectional cleavage. A century later, in Roe versus Wade in 1973, the court was to rule again that a class of American citizens, namely unborn babies, were not persons with rights, as the Dred Scott decision had ruled that black slaves had no rights. And so with this chilling decision being made, these large numbers of people in the United States were told effectively that they were not people with any rights, they were property, and therefore their masters could do with them what they wished. And so on it went, heading towards the United States Civil War. So we'll conclude today's show now with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thanks for joining us today. We hope to have you back here again next week, or even tomorrow in at St. Paul's at 5 a.m. for the Rorate Mass, and on Sunday at St. Paul's at 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. And God bless you. Have a great weekend.
This station is a member of Karma.